and a Bible, Exodus chapter 1. And Sam Guy is going to come and read this chapter to us as we begin to look at this book together. So thank you very much, Sam. It is page 58. There it is on the screen.
These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The Hebrew midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Thank you very much, Sam. How nice to have a couple of the guys read to us today, isn't it? Richard this morning, Sam this afternoon. Well, great. We are going to think about Exodus together. Here we are. And we're going to kick off a little bit different in the Big Read services. We're going to kick off a little quiz. This is to get you going, this is to get you thinking, get you talking to each other. Don't worry. You get to mark your own work, okay, so you don't have to hand anything in, and you get to work with someone. Okay, this is just to get you thinking, get you into Exodus, get opening your Bibles, having a look. Let's go through the answers together then. We can have silence or we can call it out. How many plagues? 10. Interesting, next one. Which plague couldn't the Egyptians copy? Gnats. If you look at 8 verse 18, they couldn't do gnats. You don't have to look at it, but it says there they couldn't do gnats. That's an interesting bit. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. There you go. You can use that one on someone else, can't you? Who are Jannes and Jambres? I don't know if I've said that right. I need Sam back here to pronounce it properly. Yes. They opposed Moses. He's going to the... Yeah, they're the magicians. Okay, so you get them in 2 Timothy. It mentioned to Timothy, you can have your own time, because I want to be quick now, but 722, they're there. Egyptian magicians. That's a bit of a tricky one, wasn't it? Again, there you go, Jannes and Jambres. Look it up in 2 Timothy 3 later. What did manna taste like? Honey. Honey wafers, 1631. Coriander, yeah. Yeah. It's kind of, yeah, okay. So I think prawn crackers. Yeah, that was probably, or what's it crisps. I mean, they said, not the flavour, it's honey wafers. And they said, didn't they, literally manna, what's this? What's it? So if you do children's talks and you manna, what's it's are the best thing to use there. They really are. We did it out there. You sure? You remember that? Okay. Okay, who gave Moses a bit of wise guidance in chapter 18? Jethro. Jethro being his father-in-law. We're warming up. How many days did Moses spend on Mount Sinai? 40. Yeah, we go 40. Key number, isn't it? How many chapters in Exodus? 40. Great. Anyone want to tell us anything you love about Exodus? Or anything, anyone say anything about Exodus? The end of this epic quiz. Great. Well, good. We've warmed up. let's have a look together. Great if you could keep it open, because we're going to zoom about a bit. And it's a big book. The aim for this talk is to go wide and deep in places. So the whole ocean of Exodus, but have three dives on the way. Which will be at the beginning of the key sections of Exodus. So let me put on the screen one way of remembering Exodus. And this is probably the easiest way, perhaps by locations. So you've got first in Egypt. The people are in Egypt, chapters 1 to 13. Then you've got on the road, okay, chapters 14 to 19. And then you've got at the mountain. Okay, so 19 to the end, to 40. Remember that? We can remember that, can't we? In Egypt, on the road, at the mountain. There's three, that's one way of dividing Exodus into three, hopefully, memorable ways. And the rescue from Egypt is a bit like, someone's yawning, Israel's birth. Okay, Israel's birth. Because it is the first time in the Bible we see the promised nation of Israel en masse. Something like 2 million come out of Egypt. And so we see the nation and the size of it. And so it's a bit like, if you like, the birth of Israel. So it's one way of remembering it. On the road, we'll put this word here, they need to grow. So the travelling years through the desert and so on are a bit like their adolescent years, where God is training them, establishing the nature of his relationship with them. And they've got a lot to learn. We'll look at it in a moment, but if you know the book of Exodus, they've got a lot to learn, as have we. We see that the kind of tough thing really in Exodus is not so much getting them out of Egypt, it's getting Egypt out of them, which is a real challenge. God says to them, you belong to me now. You're my people. I've redeemed you. So relate to me, not as you did your taskmasters, but trust and obey. That's it. That's how we relate to God, wasn't it? Trust and obey. To stay in the place of blessing, it is simple. Trust and obey the one who's brought them out of Egypt. Simple. But far from easy. Far from easy. So on the road, they grow. And on the road, therefore, come many tests. And the going is slow. But then we get to the mountain, at the mountain. And they're given, we'll put this word here, what they need to know. And so, of course, we get the wonderful chapter 20 of the Ten Commandments. And then come lots more instructions about how a holy God can dwell with an unholy people, and vice versa. So through Exodus, here's another thought at the beginning here. Through Exodus and the whole Bible, it is good to keep in mind the development of the conflict which began in Genesis 3 15, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So right at the beginning of the Bible, you get these two parts, the way of Cain and the way of the Lord. And of course, they're in contrast and they clash. And that happens throughout the Bible. And we see it in Exodus. And interestingly, in Exodus, right at the beginning, well, Pharaoh, what's he got on the top of his crown? It's a snake, isn't it? It's a cobra on the top there. And we don't have that in Exodus as such, but that is known from history. And in the first section in Egypt, we see God defeats the snake, if you like. So let's have a look at the in Egypt bit. And Sam read this to us, and it begins with a helpful summary there, doesn't it, of how Israel got there. These are the first few verses linking back to Genesis. And then verse 7 of chapter 1, how God is blessing them. Amazing blessing, isn't it? As God said he would in Genesis 1:28, they are being fruitful, they are multiplying, they're doing well. They're doing what God's planned for his people to do, which is wonderful. And you can see it there, not just multiplying, but verse 7, they are exceedingly multiply, aren't they? Exceedingly fruitful. And then, think about it. Do you remember what comes next in Genesis 1:28? I'll say it, and you'll remember, most of you. Be fruitful, God says. Fill the earth and subdue and rule over it. So verse 7 is an amazing verse of chapter 1. It is also an anticipation of what's to come, isn't it? But this increasingly fruitful multiplying is giving Pharaoh the heebie-jeebies. Big time, isn't it? Absolutely. So Israel is being ruled over. This is because, verse 8, a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power. And that point you go, uh-oh, that's ominous. Oh dear. A new king came to power. The safety and the blessings of the last Pharaoh are over. They're gone. But this is foolishness by the new king, because the previous Pharaoh blessed Joseph and therefore was himself what? Greatly blessed. Greatly blessed. Just the story of Joseph, isn't it? Nation greatly blessed as well. So what should be clear to the new Pharaoh is that God is blessing the Israelites. Something's going on. You don't need to understand it, but it's not hard to see. And if he jumps on the bandwagon like the previous Pharaoh did, then his land, his people, he himself would be blessed. But this new king comes along, and instead of blessing and being blessed, he reacts with fear, doesn't he? He reacts, he sees the they're multiplying, they're being fruitful, and he's afraid. He puts himself in the role of the serpent, opposes God's people, he dishonors them, and of course he brings God's curse upon himself. And mind the curse of the Pharaoh stuff, here's the real stuff. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you will be cursed. This is what's happening from Genesis. And then you get, don't you, verse 10, I mean, the shrewdly bit. And however shrewdly Pharaoh seeks to deal with the multiplying Hebrews, God arranges things far more shrewdly. So there's a number of ironic twists in the first chapter alone and in the opening stuff particularly. Examples of how God uses the weak to shame the strong. The nothings and the nobodies to confound the wise. So the more Egypt oppress the Hebrews amongst them, the more they multiply and the more they spread. But nothing works because the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. Keep it in mind. In verse 10, Pharaoh is worried that because Israel is getting so big, they might join Egypt's enemies and leave the land. So he oppresses them. But the irony is that by doing that, what happens? Well, he sets in motion exactly what he doesn't want, does he? He's worried they're going to leave and join the enemies. And then he oppresses them, and then the very thing he doesn't want to happen happens. They become his enemies, and of course they leave the land. He's kind of got two plans, if you like. Build his nation and break the Israelite Hebrew nation. So work is first thing. Work's already cursed, isn't it, back in Genesis? It's going to be tough. You work the land, it's hard. The sweat of your brow. He further makes harder, doesn't he? He curses all the more by making their brick making and so on as hard as possible. Interestingly, verse 14, brick and mortar are the same words in Genesis 11, verse 3, the Tower of Babel. Come, let us make brick and mortar. Pharaoh is lining himself up with rebel tower builders. Another kind of snaky mark, isn't it, if you go back to Genesis. He works them ruthlessly. That emphasis in verse 14 is strong, but it has no effect. And so his shrewd dealings take a really sinister turn, don't they, in verse 15, as he instructs these midwives to do the opposite of their job. And it's really, really sad and upsetting, isn't it? But what he's trying to do, of course, is eliminate potential warriors. He's trying to take away the Hebrews' power. Leaving the girl babies is not an act of kindness. This is very evil, isn't it, from the Pharaoh. But verse 15, Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives, fear God. And we're told this twice. We're told this twice. They show a kind of Proverbs wisdom, don't they? The fear of the Lord is the starting point. You want to get on the right track? Fear God. Everything else fall into place. Fear God first. And they fear the Lord, and they have courage. And that courage comes from fearing the Lord. And they deceive Pharaoh. So Genesis 3, if you think about it, again, big picture stuff, is being reversed. The woman, instead of being deceived by the serpent, they themselves are deceiving the serpent, the snake, Pharaoh, if you like. They say the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They just give birth faster. Now, it could be that a miracle and God is making this happen, or it could be that these two put the word out among the Hebrew women. Don't call us until it's too late. Just don't text us until, you know, actually it's a little bit. So when they're called in, they can stand before Pharaoh and say, well, actually, we're always just too late. We just are. Or they lie. And in this case, they're right to do that. They wouldn't be wrong to obey God rather than man in this case, would they? They have what many have faced and many face today, the dilemma of being faithful to an evil boss or faithful to God, caught in that position. Sometimes being faithful to God will mean, this is true for us today as well, it will mean being unfaithful to an earthly boss. Standing strong, standing our ground. God honours those who honour him and their actions. Can you see in verse 20? They lead to blessing. God was kind to the midwives and to the people. And the midwives get families. And it's a bit, again, like the New Testament, the early church. Persecution does what to the church? It explodes growth. It's incredible. It leads to multiplication. And another irony is that Pharaoh's name is never known. Let's all speculate, don't they? But the name of the mightiest man on earth at the time is not written down. Whose names do we have? All right, we laugh a bit because it's an unusual name, Puah, isn't it? I don't know how many people have named, anyway, let's not go there. But their names are recorded, 7 verses for all eternity. That's beautiful, isn't it? That is another subtle example of God choosing the weak to shame the wise of this world. Another irony is that when the king in his evil madness orders the boys to be killed in the Nile, well, the deliverer Moses is himself saved by being put in the Nile, isn't he? And then in God's shrewd dealings, and this has got to be the ultimate irony and the wonderful classic of, or one of them, perhaps this deliverer, Moses, is brought up, raised in Pharaoh's household with his own family. We know then that Moses runs. God reveals himself. I'm skipping over epic stuff here. God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush with this call on Moses to return. Return Moses does to Egypt, and God rescues. So let's skip to 14. Deep and wide, very wide. Chapter 14. On the road. So the people are out of Egypt. Okay, the shackles are gone, or they seem to be, certainly Egyptian ones. They are a nation of people en route who, if you look at 13 verse 21, God is leading day and night by cloud and by fire. 13:22, neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place from in front of the people. Now, this is unbelievable. Epic stuff happening. But God has a test for them straight away. So at the beginning of chapter 14, God tells Moses, can you see in verse 2 there, tell the Israelites to turn back. And what God does is he positions his people between the sea and Pharaoh's oncoming army, which seems to be a trap for Israel. If you've seen The Prince of Egypt or watched the films, Prince of Egypt, recommend you watch, good. Take a bit of license, so don't pull me up on that. But we're trapped between the sea. And they're terrified. It seems that they're trapped, but really it's a trap for Egypt, isn't it? Because you read on then 14, God has further hardened Pharaoh's heart. So in his desperation to get his budget workforce back, he changes his mind, Pharaoh does, and he pursues the Israelites, even after losing his own son, even after all these plagues. And here they come. Here's a key moment. Israel panics. Even after recently seeing their gods smash the Egyptians' gods, they're terrified. They say in verse 12 of chapter 14, let us go back to serving the Egyptians. We'd rather serve than die. Now, God has rescued them to serve him. They want back already, don't they? And they're full of unbelief. And time again on the road, what we see is them looking at their circumstances and making assumptions. This is happening to us now, so this will happen to us. That sort of thing. Ring any bells? Absolutely does. It's us, isn't it? Just like us. We're prone, aren't we, to trust our judgments, not God's power and sovereignty. Things which seem inevitable are not always the case. We have to factor in the Lord's plans. We have to look to him. So Proverbs 3:5, this is a favorite verse of so many people, although it's actually one of the hardest verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on what you think you know. That, you could add, in reality, that which you don't know. You think you know, you don't know though. Don't rely on that. And 14, verse 13 of Exodus, Moses says, stand firm. Stand firm. See the deliverance of the Lord. This is us in life, isn't it? We need to learn this. I need to learn this. Stand and be silent. Be still and know that I am God. We need this, don't we? It should be the mantra of our lives. Close your mouth open your eyes, look to the Lord, and we can think, and I can think, oh, the number of times I should have done this and I failed. And we should think now, here this afternoon, oh, how many times ahead have I got, and I want to do this. Lord, help me do this. Help me to trust you. And their final cutting off of the head of the Egyptian cobra is spectacular, isn't it? Of course, with the parting of the Red Sea. And then the coming back on the Egyptian army. And it's more irony, isn't it? If you think about it, Egypt tried to drown Israel's strength in the Nile. God is now destroying their warriors in the sea. Chapter 15 is singing. Moving at a reasonable pace, we're nearly finished if anyone's panicking. One page left. Chapter 15 is singing. That makes sense. Absolutely. Adolescents love music. But by the end of the chapter, the singing has become a strop. Sorry, teenagers, it's not all true. Adults strop as well. They go from a big high to this crashing low, don't they? And really, they grumble and complain their way to the mountain in chapter 19. So you can follow if you want. 15:24, they've just sung, and 15:24, the people grumbled. What are we going to drink? And it's all through. 16:2, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. If only we died in Egypt. 17:2, they quarreled with Moses. And verse 3 as well, there they grumbled against Moses. It was embarrassing, isn't it? But had we been there, could have been the same, probably us. But what is clear throughout Exodus is that the Israelites, the Hebrew people, they are not better than the Egyptians. They are fallen, they're weak, they're idolaters. They are a toddler nation, they're stumbling around. God is testing them, training them to trust him. And God is showing them lots of grace. All the way, chapter 19, we'll end with this, at the mountain. The people of God come to the Mount of God, and here they receive the law of God in order to live as his people and worship God. Where Mount Sinai is exactly today, there's discussion. They're not quite sure, 100% wise. But it doesn't matter. The issue is that then God was there with them. That is clear. And this is the place where he first called Moses, the burning bush stuff. And God said to Moses in 3 verse 12, this will be a sign to you that you will bring my people out and you will worship on this holy mountain. And that's quite comedy almost. How do I know, Lord? This is the bit in Exodus 3. Lord, how do I know? And Moses has all these excuses, doesn't he? I can't speak. How do I know this is going to happen? And God says, this is a sign. You'll be back here with the people worshipping on a holy mountain. Maybe God had got a little bit fed up with... Anyway. They come to the mountain. And they stay at Mount Sinai for a long time. Okay, it is the rest of Exodus. It is all of Leviticus. And it is the first 10 chapters of Numbers. So this is a long stay, but of course it's a very significant place where significant epic things happen. God establishes his relationship with them. This is where he tells them how to be his people. So verse 3 of 19, Moses went up to God. And these following verses are really quite epic. I'll read from verse 4. Oh, no, let me carry on from where I started, sorry. And the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. So verse 4 is kind of a summary of from God of what he's done for them. And isn't it beautiful? What a picture. Carried on eagle's wings. Which is a poetic way of wrapping everything up, describing the rescue, pillars of fire and clouds, the manna, provision and so on. God says it's like eagle's wings. Lord of the Rings fans, you know, Tolkien, good picture, he uses the eagles, doesn't he? Also, if I've spoiled it for anyone. Uses the eagles to rescue the company at key times in those films. And verse 5, here we are, now if you obey me. This is a new start now. Here we are. If you obey and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession. And many of you have heard this like 10,000 times, but it's good to remind ourselves, salvation comes before law. Redemption, rescue, comes before the right, now here's how to live. That's the order, isn't it? And there is a lot of how to live from chapter 20. A lot, as we saw in Leviticus recently in the series, how can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? Well, with a few rules, with a few things put in place, lots of things. And they come through God's word to Moses on the mountain. And here they are. It's the word of God that's brought them there. It's the word of God that announces them as being his people. And it's the word of God given to Moses, he to pass on, that will make them and keep them his people. Which is also wonderfully true for us. God calls us. Here we are this afternoon studying his word by which he shapes us to be his people, doesn't he? I'm going to draw to a close here just to say in the final section, God comes to dwell in the midst of his people by giving these instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. This is why he's rescued his people, to be with them. But chapter 32, we won't do more than mention it. They almost throw away their great privilege by worshipping this golden calf. We just see how baby believers they are, really. God clears the ground following that. He shows mercy and compassion. And then right at the end of the book, you have this high point. I'll read the last few verses of chapter 40 before we sing. Here is a great high point. Chapter 40, 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 38. The cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day. The fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during their travels. Contrast to the beginning of Exodus. Well, you've got the presence, their presence in Egypt, and now God's presence with them and his instructions for them. So it's a wonderful book. Every blessing as you read Exodus through February, let me encourage you to do that. Do it in one sitting if you're up for it. Do it in two. Do a chapter a day. I know that won't work, will it? Or whatever. I'd encourage you to read it.